Okay, we're going to study Servants of Jesus Christ today, lesson 11. But I'm going to remind us where we are, where we've been, studying the church this summer, and studying it in two parts, the ministry of equipping the saints, which is the work of the church, and then the work of the ministry, which is the result of the church doing its work effectively. As the individuals conduct themselves in ministry. So the first question we address is, what is the church? And of course, the Bible teaches us that the church is a term that is used to describe all of the believers in the New Testament era. The distinctive of the blessings of the New Testament era are the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our union with Jesus Christ. And those things are very clearly taught to be realities today. And the beginning of this new pattern was on the day of Pentecost. But the functional unit of the community of believers is the local community of believers, which we call a church. And it's here where the work of the ministry in the church, that is, the work of the church, is conducted. Collectively, when we're together with other believers who don't go to our local community of believers, we ought to have the same impact on them that we do on each other with a more familiar fellowship. But really, here is where we come together to receive the blessings of the work of the church. And the work of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The church is not just a listing of individuals who belong, that is, a listing of individuals who are believers, who belong to the community of believer, community of all of God's believers, but it is an organism that has function. It's supposed to do something. It isn't just you have your name enrolled on a church and that's all there is to it, but the church is supposed to do something. And that something, as I said, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, in our study last spring, and then we memorized these verses, we were exhorted to that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the intent for that assembling of ourselves together is to provoke to love and good works. That is, to encourage one another in the Christian life. And of course, the passage that we just cited out of Ephesians, we just recited out of Ephesians chapter 4, talks about that task as well, of being brought to maturity, that we be no more children tossed to and fro. And it's a grace to participate in the church. It's a duty to participate in the church. And when we come, we need to come with that expectation so that we don't detract from it by our activities, by our conversation, and so that we actively support it by our participation, by our conversation, and the way we conduct ourselves when we're here. How does a church equip the saints? Well, there are several defined activities of the church. It is to baptize believers. It is to take those believers and invite them on a regular basis to the Lord's Supper. Both of those activities are activities that remind us of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his great work of salvation, our union with him in his death and resurrection, pictured in baptism, and pictured also our union with him in the Lord's Supper. And then, supremely, the main regular activity of the church is preaching. Preaching and teaching. You know, that's what we're here for. That's what we come for. There are other activities that we do. Some are listed in Scripture that we haven't spent time on. Praying is an example. There might be other activities that are appropriate to do when we're together as the people of God to promote the activity of provoking each other to love and good works. But we need to be really careful, because some of the things that we might add and think would be useful might turn out to be a distraction. And then we talked about how the church is organized for this work. And it is with elders and deacons as the leadership. And talked about the responsibility of the church to exercise discipline to protect the moral and the doctrinal purity of the church. And the responsibilities of the elders and deacons is to facilitate the work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, so that it isn't that they become little dictators in the lives of all the people, or that they innovate in things what they think might be nice to do or interesting. Their leadership is really bound to do what the church is there to do, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So we have that obligation. Now, the end product of the work of the church is that the individuals are out ministering in various ways. And we've looked at some of the evidences of an effective work of the ministry in some of these categories. And first of all, we looked at worship, so that by that we mean that the result of the church effectively doing its job is the individuals in the church ought to be worshiping God. That's a very high priority in Scripture. We adore God. It has to do with serving Him as well. You remember the first example of worship in the Bible was when Abraham took Isaac and said to his servants, my son and I are going to worship the Lord. And what he was going to do was offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. That was a work of worship that involved obedience. And we talked about the need for holiness and the fact that it's a spiritual work. But this is really a personal work too. I can't make anybody worship. You know, it has to arise out of the depths of our hearts. But the work of the ministry ought to promote that in the individuals that sit under the ministry. We talked also about singing, an instruction that we have from Scripture that we are to sing to the Lord. It's a duty. We sing praises. We sing of the excellencies of God, sing of His glory. And singing the Word is important. That is, you know what to sing to God by what the Bible says. And then we talked last week about giving, stewardship, and how that this is a way of building up both the one who gives as well as giving, building up the one who receives. And the text we looked at spoke of two kinds of giving. One is to support the ministers who minister over us, and secondly, to support believers who are in need, so that there is no want in the community of believers. So that somebody who is profiting from the ministry is going to engage in giving as they ought, and not because they're harassed by the leadership, but because they're moved by the Holy Spirit because of the things they've been taught as they sit under the ministry of the Word. And today we're going to talk about following Jesus. Next week we'll talk about love for one another. We'll talk the last Sunday in this series on serving the weaker brother, being concerned about the scruples of the weaker brother. And then there are other activities that we haven't talked about, but you could imagine pretty much any of the fruit of the Spirit, any of the Christian graces are things that ought to flourish as a result of our participation in the church. And really that's the final product we're looking for, will be individuals who look just like Jesus Christ. A lot of times churches have 5-year goals or a 3-year goal or something like that and say, this is what we want. Well, we envision at the end of 5 years. Well, the goal is set by Scripture. The goal is for the people who sit under the ministry of any particular church to be like Christ. And a particular minister may not live long enough to see that goal achieved in an individual. I've been through several churches in my lifetime and have had different people minister to me, some of whom are dead, some of whom I haven't seen for years, and they have had an impact on me, some of which I recall consciously, others I don't recall consciously, but they might be sitting around and have no concept of how their ministry has affected my life. But because I participated and they ministered faithfully, I progressed in the faith as we would expect to see in those who participate in the ministry. So that's the expectation that we ought to have, is that we ought to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, back up to this again, we're going to look at the subject of following Jesus as servants and hopefully waiting for the outcome of our salvation. I think those two categories, and I'll explain that as we go along. The first point that I'd like to make in terms of the servants of Jesus Christ is what I describe here as the Christian paradox. And the word paradox means things that seemingly are contradictory. They just don't seem to fit together. But they do. And so we call it a paradox. And the paradox in Christianity is the incredible blessings of salvation that are promised to us. And I've cited up here Luke chapter 1, the statement of Zechariah, when he anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth. He said this in Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So that as he considered the coming of the Messiah, he says, this is the event I've been looking forward to. I'm going to be able to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all my days, and I'm going to be delivered from the hand of my enemies. And then when you turn to Acts chapter 14, and Paul is on his first missionary journey, and in verse 19, he's in Lystra, and it describes his time there in Lystra and how he was stoned and dragged out of the city and restored to life, and he came back and preached. And it says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's different than what Zechariah said in Luke chapter 1. And those two patterns, really, that we find in Scripture, the promise of incredible blessing is set over against the fact of incredible affliction and distress. And those two things are hard for us to reconcile and to figure out. And the Christian community struggles with that, how to deal with that. And our subject today really addresses that. The second thing is what I've called here the Christian paradigm. And a paradigm is a model, or perhaps principles and practices that guide us in the way we deal with reality, deal with life. And the biblical presentation of the Christian paradigm is, we will see in our lesson today, is taking up our cross daily, from Luke chapter 9, 23 to 27, being a faithful servant, from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 53, and then considering the cost in Luke chapter 14, 25 to 35. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three texts. And we're going to look and see how these three texts address the issue of living our lives with the incredible blessings promised to us, and with the reality of the affliction we live in day by day. And I say there are many, many passages that we could turn to that describe this. You know, just to give you a couple of them, so you'll see that. That this is what I'm talking about. In Psalm 44, for example, and I could choose lots of psalms, and you'll recognize this when I say this. You know, it begins out by saying that we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the deeds you performed in the days of old, how you drove out the nations, and you planted them, you set them free. Not by their own sword did they win the land, but your arm. Your right arm and your right hand and your arm save them. You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. So here's, he starts out by saying, you know, it's just wonderful that you are our God, and we know what you can do and all the things you can do. And then you get down into the chapter in verse 9, it says, but you've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with us. You've made us turn back from the foe. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. You have scattered us among the nations. And so he says, here I have this model of wonderful blessing. It's not happening. You know, it's like you're not even there. And lest you think that's an Old Testament truth, Jesus expressed it himself in John chapter 16 in the upper room, passage that we're very, very familiar with, where he links the two together, John 16, verse 30. He says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That's what we want to hear, right? In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So he says to them, you know, I've come to bring you peace, but you're going to have tribulation. And so that's the dilemma that we face, and the instruction that he gives us, the Lord gives us in Luke here, is going to help us understand how we live with this. And the first text to look at is Luke chapter 9. And we have three texts to go through, so I hope we can make it through it without losing our breath, because it's a lot of material to cover. But we'll sort of go over it lightly, I hope, but enough that we'll see the picture. Now, where we are in the book of Luke at this point, from Luke chapter 4 through verse 14 through Luke chapter 19, verse 27, is the main ministry of the Lord Jesus in Israel. And initially he's in Galilee from chapter 4, verse 13 through 9, verse 17. And then from 9, verse 18, he goes sort of more remote areas and around Galilee. And that's from chapter 9, verse 18 through 19, 27. And where we are in our text today is right at this center point between these two sections. And the confession of Peter here that we have in verses 18 to 20, which is not included in our text, as you can see, is really the introduction for this current section. And it also is really the question that arises out of the observation of what's happened in the first part of the ministry of the Lord. Because they're seeing him do miracles, and they're seeing him, they're listening to him teach, and they are saying, who is this man? And they're wrestling with that subject, who is Jesus? And you can see, for example, in chapter 9, verse 7, that Herod the Tetrarch even hears this. And he wonders who it is. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And so Jesus picks up on that. He says, now you've been with me, the crowds have been with me. Who do the crowds say that I am? In verse 18. And they answered in verse 19, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And when Peter said that, Peter is bringing a lot of baggage with him when he says that, because when you claim that he is the Christ of God, you're realizing that he is the promised Messiah, the one who's going to bring to completion the work of God and fulfill all the promises and is going to rule eternally over his people. And going to deliver his people from their sins, all the things that Zacharias was expecting when he was when he cited that in Luke chapter 1. And so this is a very great point, because Peter says, we know who you are. You're the one we've been waiting for, and we're expecting you to be the fulfillment of all that we've been waiting for. Well, the next few verses, Jesus gives a response which must have just completely startled them. But it introduces to them the Christian paradox. And what he does is he announces for the first of three times in the book of Luke his death. And he says to them, he strictly charged them, commanded them to tell this to no one. Tell no one that I am the Christ of God, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. And this is something that must have terribly perplexed them. And in fact, if you read the account in Matthew, where this same incident is cited, it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, after Jesus told them these things, that Peter took him aside and said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And so this was an extremely startling lesson to them. And they did not understand that the Messiah was going to go and die. They did not understand that the Messiah was to suffer, that the Christ of God was to suffer. They didn't understand the rejection that he was to face. And it was with this in mind that we move into our text. And Jesus then makes application to the disciples the true character of the Christian life. And he says in verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus tells them three things, that if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross daily, you need to follow me. And when he talks about denying himself, he is really addressing what he told Peter in the Matthew text. "Peter, you don't understand the things of God. When you tell me, no way is this going to happen to you, you don't understand the things of God." And the difficulty that we come with our own ideas and our own interpretations, and we don't realize that our understanding is puny and foolish in the eyes of God. And so, for example, twice in the book of Proverbs, we're told in the text that you have before you there, 14:12 and 16:25, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we need to understand that our concept of how the world ought to work and how Christianity ought to work is not going to be accurate on our own understanding. And then the Isaiah 55 passage talks about how the ways of God are much higher than our own ways. And so that when we enter into the Christian life, we need to deny ourselves and to embrace the wisdom of God in what God is telling us. And he expands on it here when he says in verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." That is, if you seek in your own strength to determine what's the best way to survive and prosper, even if you do so with a spiritual goal in mind, you're going to lose it. But what you need to do is you need to lose your life, abandon your own objectives and your own desires, and do so for his own sake. And in so doing, you will save it. And see, the disciples had in mind how God should act when he came. And what he's saying to them is, you need to deny your own understanding and listen to what I tell you. And it literally means losing their life in some cases as people die for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he reminds them in verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So that the first principle is that we need, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to deny ourselves. Secondly, he tells them to take up their cross daily. And this must have been a little confusing to them as well. Because in fact, what do you think they thought about when they heard the word cross? They didn't perceive that Jesus was going to die at all, much less dying on the cross. And so, you know, in their own mind, those are just words, you know, take up your cross, and what does that mean, you know? But in the context, Jesus has said, it's important for me to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again. And so I think that the cross that he's talking about here is really the way of the cross, that is, the pathway that leads to the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him it was redemptive, but it was also very painful and uncomfortable and distressing. And he took up his cross daily. That is, he daily received that course of action. And what he's saying to us as believers is that you need to embrace the way of the cross in your own life. And you need to accept the way of affliction, the way of rejection, the way of suffering that may well lead to death physically. But it is not the way of overt, explicit prosperity, the way they were anticipating and the way we all anticipate for the future as well. And the third thing he tells them is that you need to follow me. He says you deny yourself, your own ideas, take up your cross daily, that is, receive willingly the course of affliction that's set before you and follow me. And the idea there is that you receive and experience the same things that Christ experienced in his lifetime. And there are a couple passages that you have there that address that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." You're following Christ. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Or Colossians 1:24 expresses the same idea in where we read if indeed in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So that it talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And, of course, there's nothing lacking in what Christ did. But the completion of suffering for the people of God that are united with the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to be accomplished. And so following Jesus Christ means that we live the life that he lived and we suffer the consequences that he suffered in this lifetime. And that's how we deal with the life that's set before us. And then he goes on to say in the last part of this passage, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And the idea of shame is that there's disappointment, there's embarrassment. It's a painful emotion to think of shame. And when we engage the Christian life and we discover that in the Christian life we are suffering, we are being afflicted, we are being persecuted, we are being despised, we are looked down upon, and even in some cases being killed because of our faith, there is a temptation to be ashamed of the Christian life and to be disappointed in the Christian life and be embarrassed by the Christian life. And the word here is that we must not be ashamed of Christ and his words because our hope for the life to come is in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says as much because the outcome is the Lord Jesus Christ receiving us in glory when the time comes for him to return for us, so that there is the joy that is set before us. And the normal Christian life, really, is the life of the cross. It's the life of suffering and of affliction. It's God's discipline. It's God's afflictions for his own glory. And back in 1 Peter chapter 4, again, if we continue a little beyond the text that I read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "If you... if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So that when we face sufferings, we are not to be ashamed of that suffering and not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pathway that he has led us. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about being ashamed, and in the same kind of way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God." And see, as they looked at Paul and they saw him in prison, there is a sense to say, you know, this is Christianity. I mean, you know, Paul's kind of an embarrassment to us. And he's saying, no, this is Christianity. Don't be ashamed of that. And then in verse 12, so he says, I was appointed, 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So that the instruction here is that we are to take up our cross daily. We are to understand this is the nature of the Christian life. We are to embrace it. We are to receive it. We are not to be ashamed of it, not to be embarrassed by the course that we live. The fact that you're a believer for a lot of years, instead of being the number one member of the community, the most prominent person, the wealthiest, the healthiest, and so on, we suffer day by day. That's the normal course, and we need to embrace that because it's the way the Lord is working at the present time. Now, turn to chapter 12, and here he talks about the responsibility that we have to live as faithful servants. And the text expands our understanding of the Christian life. It's not now focusing upon the cross and the afflictions, but it's focusing upon the conduct of the believer who's living in that setting. And the distinctive of a believer who takes up his cross daily is faithfulness. And so he describes the faithful servant, and he says in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So that the faithful servant is waiting for his master to come. He's keeping everything ready so that when the master comes, he will receive an appropriate reception and be able to take the benefits of his possession the way he ought to. And so that a faithful servant is dressed for action and waiting, looking for the master. And he uses another picture in verse 39. He talks about waiting is the same as if the master is waiting for a thief to come and knows what hour he's coming. You know, imagine that. You're sitting in your house and you know the thief is going to show up at 3 o'clock. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to go take a nap at 2:45? Absolutely not. You know, you're going to be ready. You're going to be there. You're going to meet him at the door, you know, because you need to be alert. So this is the picture of the faithful servant. And then he gives us what I've called a surprise ending, because it says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now, you know, later on in the book of Luke, he's going to talk about the servant who works all day and he comes in from working and the Lord says, and the master says, now you've finished your job outside, do your job inside. You got to fix dinner for me. You know, but here's a picture. They're waiting for the master. The master comes, and instead of the servant serving, the master serves them. And that really is the picture of the Christian paradox in proper order, because you have the waiting and not knowing exactly when he's coming, but being ready for him coming, being dressed for action. And then when he comes and brings incredible blessing. And so that the servant's service is over, now he's going to receive the blessings that he's been awaiting. And so it's I think it's a good picture of what's set before us here. And so then the passage is interrupted by Peter asking a question. He says, are you talking to us? Are you talking to everybody on this? So then the Lord then talks about two kinds of servants. And in the passage that follows, first describing a wise and faithful servant. Verse 42, the Lord says, who then is the faithful and wise manager or servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So that he describes here a faithful and wise servant who serves the master as he's expected. And when the master comes, then he receives a dominion, a responsibility, a greater blessing than before. So part of the answer who he's talking to is he's talking to the faithful servant and exhorting the faithful servant to persevere. But then he says there is also an unfaithful servant. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Even everyone to whom much was given, of much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So he's talking here then about a second category of servant, an unfaithful servant, who, waiting for the master, figures, well, maybe the master's not going to come. So then he begins to conduct himself by his own standards. And they have to do with abuse of the people that he's charged with caring for, and personal abuse as he gets drunk. And the picture is that he's treated as an unbeliever. It says he will be cut in pieces and he will be put with the unfaithful. So clearly he's talking about an unbeliever in this case. And then it talks about two other categories who get lesser amounts of punishment, but they're ones who were not faithful. They were the unfaithful as well. And I think perhaps the text is speaking about varieties or extent of punishment, but punishment is not something that the faithful servant will anticipate and receive. He receives no punishment. He's going to receive the service of the master in the first part of the text, or in the second part of the text, he's going to receive dominion. And those who have failed to be faithful, depending on the extent of their rebellion, are the ones who are going to suffer. And I think he's talking about those who are pretenders, primarily, because they're the ones who have greatest responsibility. So if you're in the community of believers and you are not a true believer, and you're playing the game with people and with God, ultimately, basically, you know, your judgment eternally, I think, will be much, much more severe. And then he goes in the end and gives this very interesting text from verse 49 through 53, where he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And I think what he's telling them is the character of the affliction we're facing at this point. You know, the situation in which the servant has to render himself a faithful servant. And he says in verse 49, he says, I came to cast fire on earth, meaning I think he's saying I'm the one who's going to bring judgment. But as a practical matter, it's not yet. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have something that I have to do. And it's a time of great distress, he says here in verse 50. I have baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That's the one that we're following. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pattern. We're not ashamed of him. And so therefore, if we have to live the same life that he lived, then we are going to have great distress at times as well. And so then he describes the distress. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? And he describes divisions. That is, there's a time that you're going to live as the people of God and be required to be faithful, in which it is uncomfortable and division. And some of us experience it more than others. The difficulty of hostility within close family relationships because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, that's part of the way that I'm leading you. That's the right way. That's the way of blessing. It's not something that has gone out of control. It's not something that I've lost it on. It's not something that I forgot to tell you about. I'm telling you about it. That's the right. You're on track when that happens. And it's the same thing that happened to me, is what he's saying. And we need to expect that. And your obligation in that setting is to be a faithful servant, awaiting the blessing at the end. When the Lord will serve you and then give you a dominion as well. Then you have the third one here that he brings them together at the end in chapter 14, the third text that we have for us. And here he says there are three, he makes three statements in this text that if that are requirements to be his disciple. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, number one. Number two, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he talks about building a tower, and he talks about a king going to war and making the proper deliberations and the planning for each of those things. And then he concludes in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so he really repeats for us what he has told them already in this section about being a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to forsake all, you need to hate your family, your own life. Now, you know, it's very clear that he says a mark of a believer, and we'll get this next week, is we have love. And we're to love not only fellow believers, we are to love our enemies, okay? And we clearly are to love our parents and to love our family members. But he's saying here, we are relative to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All other loves are equivalent to hatred. And by that, it means that you are willing to abandon all of these people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in essence, you won't abandon them. They will abandon you if the case should come up. So, but that's what he's saying. And unless you're able to put me above all those, you cannot be my disciple. And even above your own life. Remember, he said you have to deny yourself in the text in chapter 9. And then he gives two parables that I alluded to here about the man who's going to build a tower and says, look, if you're going to build a tower, you're going to first sit down and figure it out. You're going to count the cost. You're going to make sure you can complete the job. Or if you're a king, you're going to go to war, you figure it out. You figure out if you've got enough manpower and enough resources to win the battle. You don't just go charging off and discover that, oh dear, you know, I don't have enough to do it, and you're wiped out. And I think what he's saying is that when we enter the Christian life and when we live the Christian life, we need to count the cost. We need to figure out that this what's going on. We need to understand what it consists of. And don't come in with any illusions that this is something different than what it is. And the cost is in this lifetime, you lose your own life, and the gain is the ultimate victory when we receive the blessings of our salvation in the age to come. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It was for the joy that was set before him, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that he endured the cross. He says, I'm going to live this. I'm going to take this great suffering. He described great distress in the text we just looked at. But I'm enduring it because of the joy that's set before me. He's counted the cost, and he says it's worth it. And he's telling us as we think about living the Christian life and we engage difficulty, we need to count the cost. And then he ends up with these two metaphors that of salt and of ears to hear. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think that the picture there is of salt, which by nature has a certain savor to it. If it doesn't have that savor, it's not salt. It's pitched out. And if you're going to hear what he has to say, it's because you have ears to hear. And I think what he's saying here is that that in order to respond to the things that he's teaching you, you know, he's going to have to do a work of grace in you. You got to be salt in the first place, and you got to have ears to hear what's going to be said here. So this is not a lesson where he says it's up to you to do it, and if you don't, I'm waiting to see. If you don't, I'm going to cut you off. It's, look, I've done a work of grace in you to make you this way, and you are going to be this way because of my grace. So he's made us into salt, and as such, although little by little in some of our cases, we're going to see the manifestation of this grace that he is putting into us, the grace of being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to kind of bring it together, if we can we began by talking about, and it was talked several times about, the Christian paradox, the thing that we live with is the promise of blessing, and yet the reality of intense affliction that comes along today. And then what we call the Christian paradigm or the Christian model, that the way we deal with this is with taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves the cross, being a faithful servant and understanding what's going on and counting the cost and realizing that the cost is nothing compared to the benefit. And that is the way, as the people of God, that we deal with the intense affliction and patiently wait for the incredible blessing that's set out there before us. And these two items, the paradox and the model that we have for us, there are errors that enter in three different ways, I think. The first error that we see is flat-out denial. And that is to say that the reason you have intense affliction is because you don't have enough faith, and that really the blessings are for now. And if you are a Christian, you ought to have health, wealth, and prosperity. And there is a segment of the Christian community that denies that there's a paradox at all and says the blessings are for now. And I think that's incorrect, as the Lord Jesus very clearly teaches in Scripture that that we're to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. And so that's incorrect. I think the second kind of error that people make when they look at this is to say that saving faith and discipleship are divided, as if there's a two-stage process to the Christian life, and that you can be truly saved and have no care for the intense affliction that you're going through and the responsibility to take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't really avoid that, because you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and you wake up the next morning and you lost your job. Or you wake up in the next morning and you find out your neighbor, who was previously a friend, now thinks you're a big jerk because you're a Christian. Or you wake up in the morning and discover you've got a bad disease, you know, and so that you are faced with reality, and you can't just say that, well, I'm going to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and ignore the fact that I have to live my life in a faithful, responsible, cross-bearing way before the Lord. I mean, you can't separate those things. They come together. They have necessity together. And so there's an error that says, well, you can be a Christian, but you don't need to worry about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unreal, because here you are. How do you deal with that reality the next morning? Well, you have to address it. You can't ignore it, because you're a Christian and you have to deal with what's happened to you. So that's really an error that's made. The second error that's made is to put them together too much and say that saving faith and a full understanding of discipleship are combined, because it sort of adds to the baggage of what's required in order to be a believer. In order to be a believer, you have to understand all the things that are going to happen. Well, you know, that's not true for the disciples. The disciples struggled with that reality, and yet they remained with the Lord Jesus Christ through difficulties, even though they didn't understand necessarily what they were doing. I mean, they realized as they went from place to place, and they didn't have a place to stay for the night, and they sometimes got hungry and didn't know where they were going to get food. They didn't understand the process, but they were in it already. And that's why I think, you know, the process is counting the cost as you begin to learn and understand more completely. But you're in it from the beginning. But when you invite somebody to become a Christian, you don't say, look, in order to become a Christian, you need to understand 152 points of doctrine and theology about the Christian life. No, you say, look, you need to understand that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He's the only Savior. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you will dwell eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what you invite people to believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only Savior from their sins. Now, you'll notice in chapter 14, when he talked to them about hating father and mother and so on, you notice that he told that to the crowds. So Jesus doesn't mind telling people those things. But when you invite people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you invite them to come and you invite them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't deceive them. If it's a point like here, well, you'll tell them. Because you know that the Lord is going to draw them, but you don't invite people to believe in a system. You invite people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it's an adventure as we live the Christian life, discovering what all that means. And the Bible teaches, really, that justification is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the way we become a believer. And it is a faith that looks to the reward. And the reward is the final blessing. That's really what we're looking for, is the results of being delivered from the condemnation of sin and the guilt of sin. And those who come to Christ for that salvation will of necessity follow him. And it's not possible for somebody, according to what the Lord would say here, it's not possible for somebody to say, well, I believe that he's my Savior, but I don't really want to follow him day by day. That person is a pretender. They are not a faithful servant who is waiting daily for the master to return. And so that really is an expose of the falseness of their hearts. The true believer is going to realize the impossibility of living for Christ and waiting, and is going to plead with God for mercy to help us to wait for him faithfully. And the work of the ministry, really, as we gather together, is to encourage each other in that task so that we can faithfully take up our cross daily, we can faithfully be servants, we can understand clearly the cost and never keep our eyes off of the ultimate blessing that the Lord is planning to bring for us and has promised and will without fail. And the Christian life is not two distinct stages, but a process that begins the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the wrath to come. And we enter a life of loving him and waiting for his return and waiting for the final blessing that he intends to bring. And we love him with our heart and soul and mind, with all of our heart and soul and mind. And we're not saying, you know, I just want to be there at the end, but I don't give a rip about the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And I'm not particularly concerned about how I wait for him. If you can say that, you don't have a clue what it's all about. But you don't extract that out of people on the way when you invite them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's living the Christian life, as Pastor Will has been telling us Sunday evening from Philippians, is living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, standing firm, striving for the faith of the gospel. And that, the end of chapter 1, it says that we're granted the privilege of not only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, or with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is living in anticipation of the blessing and living in a time of adversity and great distress, but living, accepting that as the cross that the Lord has given us, the way of the cross for us personally, and living faithfully before the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that the cost is there, but the cost is nothing compared to the reward that the Lord intends to bring to us. So don't deceive ourselves about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the pathway that he leads us, but we need to trust him to lead us and to make us the way he wants us to be. And the instruction by Jesus here is not just intended to teach us raw truth. But you remember, the teaching is the instrument that the Lord uses to transform us. And so as we hear these things and we sense the impossibility and the difficulty of the task, we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and help me to be a faithful servant as I take up my cross daily and wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for our Savior and for the wonderful salvation that you have granted to us, and the peace and the joy that we have in belonging to you, and for the eternal hope that we have of blessings that we can't even begin to realize. And we pray, Father, that as we wait that time, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be ashamed, that we would realize that the pathway that you are leading us is the same pathway that you led your beloved Son. And we thank you, Father, for the example that he's given us. He has given to us of one who endured great affliction, with his eye very clearly upon the resurrection and the final exaltation. And we pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of him and his word, but that we would delight in him and his word as we live before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.